I'm reading from Genesis chapter 14 this morning, and there's a lot of names in here that are a little tricky, so do the best we can. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. The rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Habah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Well, we started this series on the theme of priesthood a couple weeks ago, back with Adam and Eve, and saw that they were prototypes of the idealized king priests who were intended to rule in creation by filling and forming the world, and were supposed to mediate God's presence in the world by serving as God's image bearers. And I realize I didn't actually mention this then, but it is worth pointing out that the word "image" that's used to describe the image of God that is in people is the same word that's used for idols that were erected in shrines and in pagan temples. God disapproves of idols because he already has designated image bearers, ones who are supposed to be reflections of his character in the world. That's us. We are to be those images. And then last week, we moved from Adam and Eve to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And my point then was to show you that the division of powers, Moses as a ruler and Aaron as a priest, was not really the intended ideal. It was a concession that was due to Moses' fivefold resistance to God's call. And even so, God still didn't give up on that ideal of a king-priest. And when Aaron then leads the Israelites into the worship of a golden calf, it's Moses who steps in and plays the role of an intercessor. He pleads for God's mercy on this rebellious people, and he leverages his goodwill with God to secure goodwill for the people. God agrees not to abandon them. And from that point on, Moses begins this pattern of speaking with God directly and then communicating all that God tells him to the people, like a priest, a mediator. And when he does, the glory of God visibly manifests itself in Moses' glowing face. And all this is important because the priestly office will grow into a powerful force in the Jewish community, especially after the king is deposed and the Israelites are sent into exile. The line of David after that is marginalized in those years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, to the point that, think about it, Mary and Joseph, descendants of David, are just poor working class couple with limited means. And at the same time, the priestly office had grown into this national powerhouse of authority. The house of Caiaphas became rich and influential. And the Sadducees, which was the sect that was largely responsible for temple worship, was known for their elevated status. So we'll talk more about that in a few weeks, but keep in mind that the Levitical priesthood, which would rise to this position of great importance in the Jewish faith, was marred from the start. So if not the Levites, who should we look to as a model for priesthood? Well, for that, we need to back up briefly and revisit Genesis, a story involving Abraham recorded in Genesis 14 that I read about, and an interaction that he has with a special priest in that chapter. Now, even reading it, it's easy to get lost in the people and the places that are mentioned in that account. So I'm going to try to keep things fairly simplified. There's a confederacy of four eastern kings that are loosely associated with the territory of ancient Mesopotamia. So, for example, we know that Shinar is located in Babylonia, and that's the site of the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. And then Elam, that is mentioned, is just east of that, and so we are seeing this cluster of places that really are encompassing this area that is known as the Eastern Fertile Crescent. It's defined by this space between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. It's what modern-day Iran and Iraq is today. And the kings there are four in number, but the king of Elam, Chedorlaomer, seems to be the leader of this alliance because he's the one that's mentioned most often. And then these four kings come against a group of five kings in the area of Canaan. There's some dispute about the precise location of these kingdoms, and this map just puts them south of the Dead Sea. Some say that it was in the plains just north of the Dead Sea. Doesn't really matter. They're in that area of the Dead Sea. But either way, don't let the numbers fool you. The five are well outmatched by the four, because these are all really small kingdoms, just kind of like little village kingdoms located around the Dead Sea. It's as if the kings of Inlet and Old Forge and Big Moose and Racket Lake and Blue Mountain got together and went up against the kings of Utica, Rome, Syracuse, and Lowville, right? They've only got four, but those four are way more powerful than these little five villages. So, not surprisingly, these little hamlet villages around the Dead Sea are brought under the authority of these powerful Western kingdoms. And then they're required to pay tribute, which was pretty typical. It was an arrangement in the ancient world where if you were conquered, you would have to pay a certain amount of money to the conquering kingdom. And then they just essentially leave you alone. And we're told that for 12 years, they had served Chedorlaomer. And probably that just meant they sent their annual tribute to Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled, because this is costing them a lot of money. So they make this calculated risk and refuse to send any more tribute because, well, those kingdoms are a long way off. So what are the chances that they will really set out on a campaign to force compliance? Well, turns out the chances are good. So the alliance of Eastern kings gathers together to then reassert their authority. And the root of their campaign reflects this well-established approach from the north called the King's Highway. This is based on the terrain. It is the most natural travel route from Mesopotamia into this region. We're not going to look at all the places that they conquered along the way, but it is worth noting that some of the places that they mention are known enclaves of giants. And that's a whole separate rabbit hole that we're not going to go down today. I'm going to just note that the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim are all associated with races of giants based on Deuteronomy chapter 2. You can look up that chapter on your own, but in Deuteronomy chapter 2, it tells us that these places are places where giants lived. And these eastern kings are defeating anyone who stands in their way. But the fact that it includes these powerful races of giants helps to convey the military strength of these kings. They come in force, and giants won't slow them down. And eventually they come up against these kings and kingdoms that have chosen to refuse to pay their tribute in the Valley of Siddim, which would have been the area right around the Jordan River. The five local kings get destroyed. And some flee into the hill country, and some get stuck in the bitumen pits in the area, and some get captured by the enemies. They lose horribly. But this whole geopolitical conflict is important because of one person, a resident in Sodom, who's taken prisoner, a man by the name of Lot. And Lot is important because he is the nephew, son of his brother, of Abraham. And at this point, Abraham is being elevated in the biblical story as the focal point of God's redemptive plan. This is ground zero of God's promise to bless all people on earth through this one. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we hear this crucial promise that God makes to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all families on earth will be blessed. That promise is crucial for understanding the events that are going to unfold in the next few verses. So just kind of keep that tucked away. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who dishonor you will be cursed. All right, so Lot is captured in this melee, and one unnamed person brings word. He escapes and he flees, and he comes to Abram, who's living in Mamre, which is associated with modern-day Hebron, and tells Abram what happened. And from there, Abram gathers together some allies. Says he has 318 trained men. And he sets out in pursuit of these captors and sends them into the far north of Canaan, Dan, which is way up in the north of the land of Israel. And then from there, he sends them into retreat and chases them north to Hobah, somewhere beyond Damascus. To be clear, this is like 100 miles north. And we aren't given a lot of details, but we do know that Abraham, in this process, defeats these powerful, giant-killing kings. And we're told he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Basically, he does solely what five allied kings could not do. He delivers a smackdown and sends these kings running empty-handed. So Abram has proven himself this powerful deliverer. He's not named a king, but he is acting king-like as one who's waging war and is arguably more successful than any of the actual kings, two of whom he will interact with when he arrives home. The first of those kings that he interacts with on arriving home is the king of Sodom, a man who was named earlier in the chapter as Bera. And this is one of the cities that he had just rescued in the process of this defeat. The second person that's mentioned is Melchizedek, said to be king of Salem. Salem is an outsider in this conflict, not part of this league that gathered together, but he's an important voice in the aftermath. And with these two characters brought on the scene at the same time, we're intended to see them in light of each other. And when we do, we find that in both word and deed, Melchizedek is far more generous than the king of Sodom. Which shouldn't surprise us. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, or maybe my king is righteous. And we should expect one who bears this name to be the one who would display righteousness, or to be the one who would act rightly. And he does. We see that he gives Abram bread and wine, while the king of Sodom offers nothing. He speaks blessing while the king of Sodom is silent, until eventually speaking in a grudging manner. The king of Sodom does make a short, almost rude demand for a king whose kingdom has just been delivered by Abraham's heroics. He sounds pretty ungrateful. There's no expression of gratitude, and it's just six words in Hebrew. They're very terse. A stiff literal translation would be, give me people, take property yourself. The king of Sodom would never make these kind of demands of Chedorlaomer, the leader of the group of eastern kings. So why does he feel so emboldened before Abraham? The king of Sodom is in no position to make any demands. And as their rescuer, Abraham has the right to the people and the property that he rescued. To the victor go the spoils. He's under no obligation to give any of his share. But he ends up renouncing it all. He doesn't expect his allies to forfeit their share, but he won't take a thread or even a sandal strap, even the smallest item of booty. He's more generous to the king of Sodom than he deserves. But this then will free him from any future suggestion that he's indebted to Sodom for his wealth, his power, his standing. The contrast is with this king Melchizedek, who's king of Salem. Understand that Salem is an early ascription of Jerusalem. You can hear the Salem incorporated into that. And any question about that is laid to rest in Psalm 76, verse 2, where Salem is used as a synonym in parallel to Zion. It's another label used to refer to Jerusalem. Zion is the name of one of the original hills that the city was situated on. So what we have is a king of Jerusalem on hand. This is long before the time of David, when he conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital city. At the time, in Genesis, this is a thoroughly Canaanite city. But we know, anachronistically, how Salem will, in the end, become a significant place for the Jewish people. We're getting a glimpse here into its prehistory. This is its first reference in the Bible. But we can't help but read this in light of what this place will become. Long before the Israelites have conquered this land, there is a king who is ruling there, who is described as a priest of God Most High. This is the first mention of a priest in Scripture. He's not a Levite. He's not an Israelite. This is before the nation has even been formed. He's a priest of the one true God. He preserves some ancient connection to the true God, independent of the lineage that the narrative is following. There are other worshipers of the true God outside the Jewish people. While the king of Sodom comes wanting to take, Melchizedek gives. He offers a feast and a blessing. Brings out bread and wine, and lays out a generous spread of food. And then he extends this blessing. Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. This all sounds like a bit of Eden here. Abundant food, divine blessing. Those are markers of Eden, back in Genesis 1 and 2. And Abraham is getting this taste of Eden when Melchizedek brings out the abundance and the blessing of Jerusalem and offers it to him. In a sense, he is meeting his God through this priest king. And in response, he gives a tenth or a tithe of everything. Is the everything in reference to the spoils, to his overall accumulated wealth? It's not clear. We don't know. And it doesn't really matter because, once again, the point is to set this interaction with Melchizedek in contrast with the king of Sodom. Abraham sees through the king of Sodom's offer to keep all the goods that he got in the victory as a ploy to hold Abraham in his debt. Abraham knows that in the future, when God does bring him prosperity, the king of Sodom will insist that all that abundance started with his seed funding. He was an angel investor. And when the stock would go through the roof, the king of Sodom would be expecting some sort of payment of revenue. You owe me. It's a corrupted generosity. Oh, sure, go ahead and take all the possessions. But I won't let you forget it. It's interesting that the word for being made rich is also almost the same word for tithe or tenth in the Hebrew. It uses the same letters, but they're two distinct words. It's like in English when we say the word second. We can mean that in two different ways. It can be 1/60th of a minute, or it can be the place after first. And those are two different words. Well, that's what it is here. It's the same letters, but it's two different words. One that means rich, one that means tenth or tithe. It's like there's a little bit of a wordplay here. Abraham won't fall for the trap that would make him beholden to Sodom as the source of his riches. Instead, he'll give generously, a tenth. First, he gives to Sodom everything in return, but then to Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. And the blessing that Melchizedek pronounces over Abraham has to be read in light of the promise that was made to Abraham that those who bless him will be blessed. This is the first we hear of Abram being blessed by another. We're entering into this blessing ecosystem. So we should expect that the blessing given is going to be returned, because that was the promise. Those who bless you will be blessed. So if the king of Jerusalem comes and blesses Abraham, how is that going to work out for him, considering the promise that had been given? Well, the first level of fulfillment of this unprompted generous contribution of a tenth of everything. Melchizedek blesses Abram, and Abram blesses him back, the payment of a tithe. This is the first we hear of Abram being blessed by another, and now he's returning that blessing. A tithe will become a staple of generous giving to God. Abraham gives it to God by offering it to Melchizedek. He is essentially funding Melchizedek's priestly ministry. Melchizedek's verbal blessing of Abraham is returned with this material blessing of a tithe. Those blessing Abraham are being blessed. But remember that Melchizedek is serving as this king priest in pre-Israelite Jerusalem, the site that will become the centrifugal center of the Jewish religion. This is the place where the temple is going to be erected and the presence of God will dwell physically among his people. And this site comes up once more in the story of Abraham, though, again, it's easy to miss if we don't know what we're looking at. So when God promises offspring and that promise is delayed to Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hands and they try to help God out. And that presumptiveness ends up hurting a lot of people and setting up conflict that will then carry on throughout generations. Essentially, they fail to trust God. And in response, they act on their own without depending on God. And that will have consequences. But God comes through, and he provides a promised heir, a son named Isaac. And then Abraham is called by God to offer up his beloved son, Isaac. And when he's called to make this offering, the instructions include a particular place. He can't just offer up Isaac anywhere. He has to go to the land of Moriah. Okay, Moriah is only mentioned one other time in Scripture. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And we know that the link goes back even further than David, all the way back to Abraham. In a moment when Abraham is called to act as a priest and offer the ultimate sacrifice. Now, if you remember the story from Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham prepares to offer his son Isaac, he raises the knife to slay his son, and the angel of Yahweh stops him, tells him not to lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. And then, when Abraham looks up, he sees that there's a ram that's caught in a thicket. He takes that ram and he offers it as a burnt offering. And the text says, instead of his son. Instead of. He's provided a substitute. The son was about to die for Abraham's sins in going his own way and trying to provide an heir on his own. And God steps in and provides a substitute. And it goes on to say that Abraham called the place Yahweh will provide. Have you ever heard anyone refer to Jehovah Jireh? That's what this is. Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide. And then the editor interjects. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And this editorial comment sounds like it comes from someone who is compiling this at a time when the temple is established in Jerusalem. And he's saying, this is what's happening on the mountain of Yahweh every day. Yahweh is providing a substitute. And the Levitical priests are then replaying this substitution. The Abraham-Isaac sacrifice, every time they serve in the temple, every time they bring a sacrifice, the Lord is providing a substitute. And in the aftermath of Abraham's sacrifice, where the substitute is provided, God again promises blessing. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. Much as we heard back in Genesis chapter 12, you will be blessed, and then through you, all people on earth will be blessed as well. It's like a repeat of the previous promises of Genesis chapter 12, but now Jerusalem has become the gravitational center of this blessing. When Melchizedek blesses Abraham, he unlocks this promised, reciprocated blessing of God that he serves. And in the micro story, he is blessed with this tithe that Abraham gives him. But in the macro story, it's the elevation of the city that he serves as king over, Jerusalem. That's the way that the blessing of God can then flow not just to him, but even further to all people. It's here that the blessing that began in Eden can be released through Abraham and brought then into the here and now. This will become the place that God will provide a substitute to stand in our place. Not a ram caught in a thicket, or a goat offered on the temple altar, but a son will stand in our place. The sacrifice of Abraham will be carried through, this time to completion. In Jerusalem, the place of Moriah, the city Melchizedek reigned as king over, the blessing of God unleashed for all people, because this is the place, the first place, where someone blessed Abraham. And the boomerang of blessing was unleashed. He blessed Abraham, so he would be blessed. The tithe, but even more so, with a role in the story of blessing that will be unleashed. His city will be the place that will play host to another priest king who serves the Most High God, who would come and offer the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Lord, we see these just foreshadowings of what you plan to do all throughout the Old Testament. Just clear indication that this plan was set in motion from the start. You always intended for us to find hope and deliverance in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the model of Melchizedek, who will become this significant figure to represent a priest king that Christ can be modeled after. Lord, we praise you for the way that that then provides hope for us, that he comes as the one who can be the true mediator and to stand in our place, wash us clean. Grateful for that, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.